Well, last week, we continued on with this one pastor and church government study, and I was showing you examples, biblical examples, of one pastor churches in the Bible. And we saw the best example was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church in its infancy when he first started it, constituted it. And it was a little flock in those days. As Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then after Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, then the Holy Ghost descended upon the Jerusalem church, and it grew from 120 members to 3,000 and 5,000 and multiple thousands. And at some point, James, the Lord's brother, took the oversight of that church. And the Bible doesn't exactly tell us when, but we did see that James had the oversight of that church. And we saw that that church had multiple elders in it, the church in Jerusalem. And it needed multiple elders because there were thousands of people in that church. But we saw from Acts chapter 15 that James had, he was the presiding elder. He had the final authority in that church, as far as the pastor goes anyway. And whenever there was a question or a dispute, James said, "My sentence is this." So we saw from that that James was the elder that oversaw all the rest of the elders. Now what I want to do is give you a couple or several more examples of one pastor churches in the Bible. And the next one, or let me put it this way, of a pastor who had the oversight of a church, the sole oversight. And that next example would be Timothy. Timothy was the pastor, at least for a time, of the church in Ephesus. And we know from past study, if you look in Acts 20 and verse 17, that the church in Ephesus was a large church and had multiple elders. In Acts 20 and verse 17, here Paul goes to Ephesus from Miletus. It says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And then in the rest of this chapter, he then exhorts these elders and tells them to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He tells them to take heed because they're going to be members of their own selves. Their own elders are going to rise up teaching perverse things, which they ought not. Now, it's interesting here. He tells them that they are that some of their own selves are going to teach perverse things. And then turn over to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. And we're going to see here, this is why I say that Timothy was the presiding elder in the church at Ephesus, at least for a time. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, now remember what Paul told these elders at Ephesus. Some of their own selves are going to rise up speaking perverse things. And in 1 Timothy 1, 3, Paul says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Here are some of these guys, apparently, that Paul warned about, that some of their own selves would arise up speaking perverse things, leading men away. And he tells Timothy, go charge these guys that I already warned, go charge them not to teach any other doctrine. Now, the fact that Timothy was a pastor, we know that, and that Timothy was told to charge people not to teach other doctrine, so he's charging teachers not to teach other doctrine. These teachers would be the pastors, the elders in the church at Ephesus. And if Timothy is to charge elders not to teach any other doctrine, what does that tell us about Timothy? He obviously has the ultimate oversight over that church. Otherwise, he wouldn't be telling other elders what to do and what to teach. So this is one more example of a pastor that in a church that was large enough to have more than one pastor, but that this pastor had the final oversight. The next example would be Titus. If you turn with me to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, we'll see from this text that Titus had the singular authority in the church of Crete. Actually, there were multiple churches on the island of Crete that didn't have their own pastors yet. And Titus had the authority over his own church, and he also, pastoring these other churches, had authority over those churches. But singularly, Titus singularly had this authority. In Titus 1:5, Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." So Titus there had been left in Crete. So that tells us that Paul had been in Crete, right? Because when Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete," That demands that Paul had obviously been there in Crete. We know that Paul had done evangelistic work all over the place, and he would go into places, he preached the gospel, and then he would start churches. Crete was no different. Paul went to Crete, he started churches in Crete. Then he leaves Titus in Crete at one of those churches, we suppose, and tells him to then ordain elders in every city. So in the island, there are multiple cities. There's probably a church in each city. So he tells Titus by himself, ordain elders in these cities. So notice that Paul did not tell a plurality of elders to ordain elders in every city or anything. Paul tells Timothy with singular pronouns, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. So once Timothy then, or once Titus would have ordained an elder in each church, and that's what ordain elders in every city means, one elder per each city, per each church. I will prove that later. I haven't fully proved it yet. I will prove it in a week or two. But once he had done that, then Titus wouldn't have the authority of those churches. Those churches would have their own elder. But up until that point, Titus had the authority. The next example of a one-pastor church would be the churches of Asia. If you look in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2, we see that in the end of Revelation, in Revelation 1 and verse 20, here we see that Jesus is addressing churches. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And then he goes on to address these seven churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. For example, the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2:1. "Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write." So Jesus here, when he's addressing these churches, he addresses it every time to the angel at the church of wherever it was. "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus." Verse 8. "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna." Verse 12. "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos." Verse 18. "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira." Verse 1 of chapter 3. "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis." And verse 7. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And one more. Verse 14 of chapter 3. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." Right. So these letters to these churches are addressed to, quote, the angel of that church. Now, we know that angels represent the stars in, or the stars, pardon me, angel represent angels in Christ's right hand in Revelation 1:20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks," the seven stars are the angels of the churches. So Christ has these stars in his hand, which are the angels of the churches. Okay, so but what are the angels? What does he mean by the angel of the church? Are we talking about an angelic being having the oversight of the church? No, we're not, and I will give you the reasons for that in a moment. Angels, as you probably know, are messengers. That's actually what the word angel means. It means a messenger. Here is the definition from the Oxford English Dictionary. "An angel is a ministering spirit or divine messenger, one of an order of spiritual beings superior to man in power and intelligence, who, according to the Jewish, Christian, Islamic, and other theologies, are the attendants and messengers of the deity." So primarily, an angel is a divine messenger. That's what the word means. The Lord says the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant. An angel's a messenger. God uses angels to send messages to his people. For example, look in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. When Daniel had prayed to God for understanding, the Lord sent him the angel Gabriel to give him that understanding, to tell him the message from God. Daniel 9, 20 through 22. Daniel says, "And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So here's one primary example of the Lord using an angel as a messenger. He also uses them to protect his children and to judge the wicked, you know, and destroy armies and things like that. But their primary duty is to be messengers. Gabriel was a busy guy. In Luke 1:28 through 33, the Lord again sent him to relay an important message to Mary and Joseph, that Mary would bring forth a child and his name would be called Jesus. He would be the Son of God. In Luke 1:28 through 33, it says, And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So, the angel delivers a message, which is why angels are messengers. That's their purpose. Now, angels, in addition to being messengers, are also ministers. They're also there for our help, to wait on us and do things for us. Protecting us is one of the main things. If you look in Hebrews 1 and verse 7, here the scripture tells us that the angels are ministers, ministering spirits. Hebrews 1, 7 and 14. It says, And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. His angels are his ministers. In verse 14, Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? See, they're ministering for us. They are serving us, to protect us from the evil spirits out there, and to protect us from danger and things like that. So angels are messengers and ministers. That's two of their primary functions. Well, interestingly enough, pastors are also messengers and ministers. Let me show it to you. Pastors are called messengers of the churches. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23. We're trying to figure out who these angels are to whom Jesus is addressing these letters to the churches. Who are these angels? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. Paul says, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner. Remember Titus, he's the guy that Paul left in Crete to set in order the things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city. Titus is a pastor, remember that. If any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, and our brethren be inquired of. They are the messengers of the churches in the glory of Christ. The pastors, Paul's brethren, are the messengers of the churches. We bring God's word to God's people. God has ordained that in these last times that he manifests his word through preaching, we read in the book of Titus. So pastors are messengers bringing God's message. That's what I'm doing right now, bringing you God's message from his word and expounding it unto you. Now, it's interesting. Prophets and priests are likewise God's messengers. Now, I'm not a prophet and I'm not a priest in the Old Testament Levitical sense of a priest, but as a pastor, I share similar duties as a prophet and priest. What did a prophet do? Give God's word to God's people. In the prophet's case, he was receiving it directly from God and giving it to them. So I do the same thing, except I receive it from God in the book. You know, I read the book, I study it, and then I deliver it to you. So in that sense, I function as a prophet in a limited context, and also I function as a priest. We're not the priests given to minister for the people, to make intercession for them and pray on their behalf and those kind of things. Well, I'm likewise. I function in that. I'm supposed to watch for your souls and give an account to God. And so in that sense, I function somewhat as a priest would. I don't offer the sacrifices or anything like that, but you know, in a limited context anyway. So prophet and priest are both messengers of God as well. Look in Haggai 1 and verse 13. Haggai 1 and verse 13. see if I can find Haggai. It's one of those little ones. I'll get there eventually. Haggai, there we go. After Zephaniah. At one time, I had all the Old Testament books memorized, the order of them, and then I've since forgotten the minor prophets part of that anyway. I should probably brush up on that again. Haggai 1 and verse 13. It says, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." So here's Haggai the prophet, the Lord's messenger. I'll give you one more. Look at Malachi 3 and verse 1, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." There's two different messengers in this passage. John the Baptist is the messenger that he would send before him, before the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant. So you got two different messengers. And Jesus Christ is called an angel in other places in the scripture. Like in Revelation 20, an angel came down and bound the devil in the bottomless pit. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is called an angel because he's a messenger. He brought the message, God's message, to God's people. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son," we're told in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, I think it is, or 2. Now, priests are also called messengers. Malachi 2 and verse 7. Says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So in the Old Testament, the priests were the teachers as well. So priest, prophet were messengers of God. Like I said, pastor in some ways functions in those contexts as well. Now, not only is a pastor a messenger, but a pastor is also a minister of the church. Remember, angels are messengers and ministers. Pastors are messengers and ministers. I showed you this text here a couple of weeks ago, but turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, and I'll show you again that pastors are called ministers. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. It says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" And one more, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Pastors are ministers. It says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." So if a man is a minister, it's because God has made him an able minister of the New Testament. So pastors, like angels, are messengers and ministers. Now, Paul said that he was received of the church as an angel of God. So we're getting closer to understanding who these angels are to whom Jesus was writing these letters for the churches. Look in Galatians 4 and verse 14. I'm building up to it. This is what you call a logical presentation, one thing built upon another. Galatians 4 and verse 14. Paul says, "And my temptation, which was in my flesh, he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ." They received Paul as an angel. Why'd they receive him as an angel? Because Paul was a messenger and Paul was a minister. And angels are messengers and ministers. That's why they received him as an angel of God, because he was acting like an angel of God. Angels are given to be our protectors. We've heard it said our guardian angels. Well, there's actually some scriptural truth to that idea of guardian angels. There are guardians, and pastors function in a similar way. But let me first show you that the angels are our guardians in Psalm 91, 11 through 12. Psalm 91, 11 through 12. This scripture is familiar to a lot of people, even the devil himself, because he quoted it to Jesus Christ to try to misquote it, misapply it. Psalm 91, 11 through 12. It says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou bear up, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now, this verse is teaching that angels, that God does give his angels charge over us, and they will protect us so that we don't dash our foot against a stone. Now, if you go up on top of a really high building and try to jump off, the angels are not going to catch you and protect you from dashing your foot on a stone, because you're tempting the Lord thy God. And I'm not making this example up. That's what the devil tried to tell Jesus to do. He took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and they shall take thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." He was misapplying the scripture. He was trying to get Jesus to tempt the Lord his God. But Jesus compares scripture with scripture, goes here a little, there a little, and doesn't privately interpret a scripture, doesn't take a scripture out of context, and he says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You see, you can take a verse and prove almost anything you want with it if you take a verse out of its context and don't compare it with other verses. I mean, my goodness, you can take three verses, let's say, let's see if I can remember these. This is off the top of my head. It says, Judas went and hanged himself. Okay, verse number one. Jesus said, "Go thou do likewise." Verse number two. And he said, "That thou doest do quickly." So there we take three verses out of context, and Jesus says, "Hey, go hang yourself like Judas did, and hurry up and do it." See, you just take verses out of context and then ram them all together, and you can prove anything in the Bible you want. That's just one example. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. We're talking about angels being our protectors. Look at Matthew 18 and verse 10. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Let me see if I can find another verse just to show you just so many ways you could malign the scripture. Here's one for you, Galatians 2. I'll just read it to you. Galatians 2 and verse 4. "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection." Now if you just stopped right there, Paul gave place to these Pharisees by subjection. Read the rest of the verse. "No, not for an hour." He said, we didn't give place to them by subjection at all, not even for an hour. But if you just stopped reading and take the verse out of context, you can say, see, Paul listened to these Pharisees and, you know, went along with what they were saying. That's why you got to read the whole verse and probably the next verse after that, maybe even the whole chapter, and then you have an idea of what the Bible is actually teaching. But in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, Matthew 18 and verse 10, it says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven." Jesus says, don't despise one of these little ones because their angels behold God's face in heaven. What does that tell us? Those little ones have an angel that is set to take care of them. Their angels. So, take that, compare that with Psalm 91, and we can see that all of us have angels assigned to us. Maybe some have more than others. You know, they're on heavy duty because some of us get ourselves into trouble more often than others do. And of course, we already read Hebrews 1:14. They are ministering spirits sent to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So angels are there to protect us. But you know what? So are pastors. Look in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." You see, so the pastor watches for your soul, sort of like the angel watches for your soul, and your body, for that matter. Now, the angel's obviously got a lot of power and strength, and he can protect you from all kinds of things. But you know what? There's a lot of power in prayer, too. So if your pastor's watching over for you and praying for you, and it says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, well, your pastor has some clout there to offer some protection for you as well. So therefore, it's reasonable to conclude that the angels to whom the letters were addressed were the pastors of those churches. And I think I've sufficiently proven this. Let me just recap. Angels are messengers and ministers. Pastors are messengers and ministers. Paul was called an angel of God. And angels are protectors of God's people. Pastors are protectors that watch over God's people. So it's very reasonable to conclude that pastors are the angels that Jesus is speaking to here. This is not an unreasonable interpretation, given that the very first verse of the book of Revelation tells us that the book of Revelation is signified. Revelation 1 and verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." To signify is to be a sign or a symbol of. So the book of Revelation is largely not to be taken literally. Most of it is not to be taken literally. And, you know, when you read things, just think about it. A beast rose up out of the sea with seven horns and with seven heads and ten horns. I mean, do you really think it's talking about a physical Loch Ness monster coming up out of the sea with seven heads? Obviously not. I mean, that's just one of many examples. But most of the things you read there are symbolic of something else. And if you're going to interpret the book of Revelation, you go back to you compare these symbols with other places. For instance, the horses in Revelation 4. I'm reading a book on Revelation, Philip Morris' book on Revelation right now. And he makes a good point there. He says, you know, these aren't actual horses. These are symbolic of power and strength and valor and those kind of things, you know, and conquest. And so when you go back and then you look at how the Bible describes a horse and the attributes of a horse, then you can look and you can see spiritually, maybe, you know, at least in general idea of maybe what's going on with these four horsemen or something like that. So anyway, you don't generally read the book of Revelation and take everything you read in it literally. The rest of the Bible, most of the rest of the Bible, yeah, I mean, it means what it says. It's literally a literal book. Some of the prophets, no, prophets speak in allegories and dark sayings and things like that. But in general, most of the New Testament, you can take it and read it quite literally. So, it is not unreasonable to conclude that John was writing to literal angels. It is not reasonable to conclude that John was writing to literal angels when addressing the seven churches in Asia for the following reasons. Now, there are people, actually Philip Morrow, in that book is one of them, which says that he's speaking to actual angels, that there are actual angels in charge of the churches, which I do not believe at all for the reasons that I have already given and the reasons that I will give now. Number one, there's plenty of scripture which shows that pastors oversee churches. I mean, just look at the rest of the New Testament. Who oversees churches? Do you ever see angels overseeing churches in the Bible? No, of course not. In a symbolic book, Jesus says the angel is in charge of this church here. In a symbolic book. But in the rest of the New Testament, we don't see angels in charge of churches. We see pastors in charge of churches. So just do some comparison. Who's in charge of churches? Pastors. Who are the angels in Revelation 3? Pastors. Pretty simple, really. Outside of Revelation 1 through 3, there is no scripture that indicates that angels are in authority over local churches. You're not going to find that anywhere. Here's another point for you. If John were writing to actual angels, how was he to deliver this message to them? Where's he going to postmark the letter to send it to these angels? How's he going to give it to them? It's pretty easy for him to give it to the church. Just put it on a horse somewhere, and he goes galloping off to Asia, and he stops by Ephesus and Sardis and Philadelphia, and he drops off the letter. Well, how's he going to give it to the angels if they are indeed angelic beings that he's writing to? Here's another one for you. If the letters were addressed to actual angels, why would you have five of God's holy angels presiding over disobedient churches that are just about ready to lose their status as a church? These churches are so messed up, the Lord says to some of them, "I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to take your candlestick away. You think you're alive, but you're dead. Now, if these are God's holy angels presiding over these churches, why are they in such a mess? I mean, these angels would be condemned just like the church members. I mean, I'm going to say crap rolls uphill, I guess. I mean, you know, it goes to the top, right? I mean, if for instance, in the Wells Fargo, when you got all these people making all these fraudulent, they weren't loans, but open up these bank accounts or whatever. Well, those people might have got fired, but guess what? It goes up to the top, right? And somebody at the top is going to get in trouble for that. Well, if there's problems in the churches, it's going to go up to the top. Jesus is going to hold the man at the helm responsible. So here we have God's holy angels being responsible for sin in their churches. They ain't going to be holy angels anymore, I hate to tell you. Jesus didn't die for the angels. They sin, they're done. So that doesn't make any sense. It makes sense that sinful men could preside over sinful churches, right? I mean, lots of pastors aren't perfect. Pastors mess up. You know, that's certainly understandable. But angels? I don't think so. And here's another one for you. Rather than oversee churches, the Bible teaches that angels attend the churches to listen to what is being taught in the churches, to learn from the churches. Now, I know that's a mind blower for you. You might not have known that, but I'll give you verses. Look in Ephesians 3 and verse 10. So rather than presiding over them, the angels are actually looking in to try to learn things from them. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. This verse, the way it's worded is a bit confusing, but hopefully I can make it plain for you. Let's go back. Yeah, we'll just go back to verse 9. This is why Paul was made a minister, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I know that's a hard verse. Let's break it down. To the intent, so God made Paul a minister that he should declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers. Who are the principalities and powers? The angels, right? Angels are called principalities and powers. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers, to the angels in heavenly places. So we're talking about angels. We're not talking about earthly principalities and powers. We're talking about principalities and powers in heavenly places, the angels of God in heaven. To the intent that now under the angels of God in heaven, I'll just substitute, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The angels in heaven will know the manifold wisdom of God by the church. They observe the church. They hear what is taught in the church from the Bible being expounded, and they learn the manifold wisdom of God by the church. And by looking at the church, and by looking at how Christ died for the church, and the church is his bride, by the relationship that Christ has with the church, they learn the manifold wisdom of God. They're not overseeing it, they're learning from it. Let me give you one more, though. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. So you may think that some of these seats in here this morning are empty. They may not be. You don't know. Some have entertained angels unawares. They are spiritual creatures, and you can't see them unless God opens your eyes or materializes them. You never know. They might be in here right now learning some things. I hope they are. It'd be a safe place to be if that's the case. Yeah, we do have. Yeah, got some extra ones this morning. Okay, 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. It says, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Look at that. The gospel's preached unto the brethren here by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and the angels desire to look into these things that are preached and taught by the gospel. Isn't that neat? They're not the ones that are teaching them. They are desiring to look into them. Here's another interesting thing to think about. Remember the Ark of the Covenant back there in the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament? The Ark was basically a box. It was covered with gold. It had the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the manna was kept in this box. And then you had what they called the mercy seat, was like the lid of the box, the lid of the ark. And carved into or molded into that lid were two cherubims, or I think it was cherubims or seraphims. I think it was cherubims. Anyway, angels, cherubims or angels. Two angels. And the angels on each side of the ark would, their wings were stretched out towards each other. So like one's wings would be like this and the other one would be on the other side. Their wings were stretched out toward each other, facing each other, and they're looking down. What are they looking at? They're looking at the Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? The Word of God. The angels are peering in and looking at the Word of God. The angels are desiring to look into these things that are preached by the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. They are made known to the principalities in heavenly places, principalities and powers in heavenly places, by the church. The manifold wisdom of God is. So, that's just one more reason that these angels in Revelation 2 and 3 are not actual angels, that they're actually pastors of the churches. Now, I'll just give you what John Gill said. See, now, I wouldn't get up here and say, see, these angels are pastors. Here's why. John Gill said it. I don't, you know, that's fine if John Gill says it, but you got to prove it with the Bible. Once you prove it with the Bible, then you can say that, show that other people have believed this too. But that doesn't make it true. It just shows you what other people have also come to the same conclusion. This is from John Gill's commentary on Revelation 1:16. He says, the angels or pastors of the seven churches, Revelation 1:20, the ministers of the gospel are compared to stars because of their efficient cause, God, who has made them and fixed them in their proper place and for his glory. So that's interesting. Stars are made by the efficient power of God. God created them. Ministers are made by God. You know, Paul says, I was made a minister. So it's, you know, it's by the power of God that a man is made a minister. And like the stars, God, as our hymn that we sing sometimes says, who flung the stars out into space and sets them in their proper place, God puts all the stars in the heavens just where he wants them. God puts his ministers in the churches where he wants them. So I thought that was an interesting thought that Mr. Gill had there. Now that I've proven that the angels of the churches there in Revelation are pastors, now we can see that one pastor oversees each church. Because the letters were addressed to the angel of the church. Remember all those verses I read a few minutes ago? Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, the angel of the church in Philadelphia. The letters are not addressed to the angels of the church, are they? They're addressed to the singular angel, the pastor of the church. This means that Jesus held just one pastor responsible for the conduct and state of each church. Like I said, it goes up to the top. So when Jesus sees problems in the church, guess who he holds responsible? Me. That's why I try to preach the truth, keep you in the truth. We exercise church discipline. Because you know what? I don't want to be getting in trouble for what's going on here. That's why we try to keep everything, you know, orderly in this church. I care about you, but I care about me too. And I'm going to be in big trouble if I let things go on here that shouldn't. Now, remember that the church in Ephesus had multiple elders. Remember that? In Revelation 2, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, I mean, this is... you know, late on in the first century. I mean, some people say 90 AD. So this is, by this time, the church at Ephesus has lots of elders, great big church, and yet Jesus writes to the angel at the church at Ephesus. This tells us that the church of Ephesus had one pastor that was in charge of that church that bore the ultimate responsibility for that church. They may have had other teaching elders, but they had one pastor that bore the responsibility for it. Let me give you another example of a one-pastor church, or at least a principle taught in the Scripture which would show that a pastor can oversee a church. Jesus taught in a parable that a lord makes a faithful and wise steward ruler over his household. Look in Luke 12 and verse 42. Luke 12 and verse 42. It says, "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" Look at the singularity there. Who then is that faithful and wise steward, singular, whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Now, where do I want to go? I was going to expound on the verse, but I'll just follow the order in the outline. A steward is an official who controls the domestic affairs of a household, supervising the service of his master's table, directing the domestics, and regulating household expenditure, a majordomo. So a steward is one who controls the domestic affairs of a household. Now, what household does God's steward control the domestic affairs over? The house of God, right? The household of God, the church. Well, this parable shows us that the Lord appoints one faithful steward over his house. And that's not just an exception to the rule or something here, this verse in Luke. This is the very nature of being a steward. The nature of a steward is that there's only one steward per house. I actually held up two fingers there. One steward per house. I'm trying to keep you on your toes. Make sure you're paying attention. One steward per house. I'm going to give you several examples to prove that. Look in Matthew 20 and verse 8. Matthew 20 and verse 8. Jesus says, "So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first." Call the steward. Not the stewards, call the steward. There's only one. Luke 16 and verse 1. Luke 16 and verse 1. "And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." A steward. One steward per house. Look at Genesis 15 and verse 2. Genesis 15 and verse 2. "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." The steward. Abraham had lots of servants, 318 trained men he had in a little makeshift army where he went and rescued Lot from the Sodomites. Remember that story? Abraham had a lot of servants, but he had one steward that was in charge of the whole household. You see that? Let me give you, two more. Genesis 43 and verse 19. Genesis 43 and verse 19. It said, "And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house." This is when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to get corn. You remember the story there. To the steward of Joseph's house, one steward. And one more, Genesis 44 and verse 4. "And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good?" So I think I've sufficiently proved it that a steward, a house has one steward by definition. Now we know from 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that the church is the house of God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So, we know that the Lord makes a faithful man the steward over his house, and we know that the house of God is the church. Therefore, God puts a steward, one of them, in charge of his church. Now, that happens to be the pastor or the bishop. He is the steward of God's house. Titus 1 and verse 7. Titus 1 and verse 7. It says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." So the bishop is the steward of God. Not one of the stewards of God, not a steward of God, but the steward of God. Look in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. We see there that the pastors, the ministers, are stewards. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now here you have stewards, ministers who are stewards. But Paul's talking about ministers in general. He's got minister friends that are ministers of a whole bunch of churches all over the place. So these ministers are the stewards of God. They're stewards of God's house. Now, just turn back there with me to Luke 12:42 and just see how apropos this verse is when it comes to New Testament pastors. Luke 12 and verse 42. It says, "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" So we saw before that the pastor is the overseer, the ruler, the man that's in charge of the church. But then look what else the steward, the pastor, does here. To give them their portion of meat in due season. And then I get up here and I feed you. So that's what a pastor does, right? He feeds them. Didn't Paul say that you know, some of these Christians, they needed milk and not strong meat. He says, strong meat belongeth unto them who have their senses exercised by reason of use, right? So the pastor is supposed to give them their portion of meat, their portion of spiritual food in due time. So this is yet another proof that the local church is ruled by one pastor. And I got one more proof for you here this morning. One more proof. And that is just the very office of a bishop. If we look in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 5, we'll see here that the bishop is the overseer of the church. We've been over this before, but I want to make another point from it. 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 5. It says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" So a bishop is a pastor, as we've seen before, and a bishop is a spiritual superintendent or overseer in the Christian church. Now what I want you to notice from this text is, as we read down there through verse 5, is that a bishop must be the ruler of his own house so that he can take care of the church of God. So the bishop is a ruler, first of all, of his own house. Secondly, then, if he can do that, then he could be a ruler in the house of God. Now, in that a bishop is an overseer, a house only needs one overseer. Let me show you that in Genesis 39, 1 through 6. Genesis 39, 1 through 6. Genesis 39, 1 through 6. It says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." Joseph was made the overseer of Potiphar's house. There was only one overseer, and it was Joseph. He was in charge of all that he had. So when it says that the bishop is the spiritual superintendent and overseer in the Christian church, by biblical precedent here, an overseer, you only need one of them to oversee the whole thing, all that the Lord has. Now, let's just briefly talk about how that there were churches in the New Testament which had a plurality of elders. I think we'll do that. Let me check the time. Yeah, it's been 50 minutes. We can do this quickly because we've pretty much been over all these verses. So it's true that, and I have made this clear before, but I'll say it again. I'm not saying that a church cannot have more than one elder. I'm not saying that at all. If a church is large enough to have more than one elder, then that's fine. They should have more than one elder. And there are examples in the scripture of such churches, like in Acts 15 and verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question of whether the Gentiles needed to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. So there were multiple elders in Jerusalem. In Philippians 1:1, we read about the church in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So here's a church large enough to have bishops and deacons. So you can have more than one pastor, more than one deacon in a church as well. The church in Ephesus, we've been over that several times now, Acts 20, 17, and 28. Paul called together the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he tells them to take heed over the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So here were multiple elders in one church. So that's perfectly acceptable. But the thing is, as I mentioned before, these churches were very large. Jerusalem had thousands of members. Remember Acts 2:41, and about 3,000 were added unto them that day. Acts 4 and verse 4, it says that the number of them were about 5,000. So we got thousands of Jews in the Jerusalem church. It makes sense with a church of thousands of people that you would need elders to teach and to oversee them. That makes perfect sense. And, you know, it's not like these biblical examples have somehow just gone passe or something. Churches that are large enough to have multiple elders should still have multiple elders down to this good day. But even in churches that had multiple elders, there was always one pastor who had the oversight of the church, such as the case in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, as we looked at last week, James was the presiding elder in the church in Jerusalem. There were a lot of elders that got together there that day, and Peter and John and Paul, they all gave their ideas, you know, their stories or their whatever, and James heard them out. And then James says there in Acts 15, as we read, he says, "Hearken unto me." Everybody gets quiet. He tells them, he makes his case, he shows them the scripture, and then he says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are turned to God from the Gentiles." So he listens to what they have to say, and then he gives his sentence, which shows us, I would say unequivocally, that he was the presiding elder in that church. So even in a church that was large enough to have more than one elder, there's still going to be one guy at the top. And there pretty much has to be. You can't have an organization with multiple people all equally in authority. It's not going to work. It's like these people that think a marriage, you know, is like some kind of a 50-50 authority thing. You can't have 50-50 authority because guess what? You're two different people and you are going to have disagreements, right? Have I got a witness? Anybody? Yeah. You're going to have disagreements, right? And what happens when two people have a disagreement and they cannot come to an agreement? One of them is going to have to make the decision. It's just going to have to happen. Well, in marriage, that's the husband. So in a church, if you had multiple elders, they are different people. They're sometimes going to have different ideas. And if they all had equal authority and everybody had to be in absolute agreement about everything for anything to happen, well, there'd be certain things that it just wouldn't work. You've got to have that one guy that has the final say, that considers what everybody else has to say and says, "Okay, I've considered it. This is my decision. Right, wrong, or indifferent, this is my decision. You're going to have to go with it." And that was the case with James in the Jerusalem church. And they obviously respected the man because they were thrilled with it. They thought, hey, I mean, he's applied the scripture correctly. He's made a good decision. And they went with it. This was also the case with Timothy at Ephesus. Paul sent him to Ephesus, charged some that they teach no other doctrine. You know, Timothy was one of the elders there, but he was the presiding elder. And if you didn't have it this way, if God did not set it up this way, as I talked about a couple of weeks, you would still have a presiding elder de facto. Somebody would rise to the top. But you know what would ultimately, what would happen? Chances are, you'd end up with strife and division. Because if that guy that rises to the top was not put at the top by God, then other people are going to have an issue whenever the guy that has risen to the top because of his knowledge or charisma or whatever, but he hasn't actually been given the office. And then he starts saying, okay, you listen to me, I'm going to make the decisions here. And somebody's going to say, like they did to Moses, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? You know, that's not going to work. So the way that God set it up is a de jure overseer, a de jure presiding elder. That's how it must work. So that's all I have to say for this morning. Next time we're going to get into this idea of showing that a church does not need to have multiple elders, because people will give us verses, and we're going to go through a lot of them. There's quite a few of them where people think that these verses demand that a church must have more than one elder. Like even our church, being a small church, they would say you have to have more than one elder. Well, for one thing, what if you don't even have men that are qualified? I mean, you got qualifications, you just can't pick anybody you feel like. What if in a church, just hypothetically, you didn't even have multiple men that met the qualifications to be an elder? Let's say you got a pastor that starts a church that are all novices. You got brand new converts. Okay, you got a church of 25 people, and they're all been baptized for 3 months. Not one of those guys qualifies to be an elder, because they're novices. You can't be a novice. So what would you do in that case? You couldn't even have one. You couldn't have multiple ones if you wanted to. So anyway, we're going to talk about that. We're going to show that none of these verses show that that every church must have multiple elders. But we'll talk about that next time. Thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.